So speaking of kids, there was a couple who were having problems with their kids. They were a little out of control. This is not an autobiographical story. Okay, so this couple was having problems with their kids. They were trying everything, reading books, and nothing seemed to work. And finally somebody told them, you know, the pastor at the church has had real good luck with our kids, talking to them and everything. So they send their kids to the pastor, and the pastor, he agrees to meet him, but he wants to do it individually. So he has one come on a Saturday, the other one stays home. He goes in, and the kid goes in, sits down, and the pastor sits down, pulls a chair right up in front of him, and says, "Where's God?" The kid's sitting there, he's like, pastor looks at him again, he's like, "Where's God?" Kid's like, "This guy's crazy." Finally, the pastor stands up and sticks his finger in the kid's face. "Where's God?" The kid freaks out, jumps up, runs home, runs into his room, gets in the closet, and shuts the door. His brother goes in. "What's going on?" He's like, "Man, we're in trouble. God's missing, and they think we did it." That has nothing to do with what we're getting ready to talk about. A few years ago in Kansas City, there was a pharmacist by the name of Robert Courtney who was convicted of diluting cancer medications in order to make a profit. And over a period of about 9 years, he diluted about 98,000 prescriptions that affected 4,200 patients. 17 of those cancer patients died because they received this diluted formulation of their chemotherapy. In that time period, Courtney made $19 million on this fraud. And he was sent to prison for 30 years for diluting his medication. So here's a guy who was entrusted with the responsibility of handing out this life-saving medication, but he diluted it to the point where it couldn't save anybody. Now, I tell you that because as sad and tragic as that story is, there is a part of me that wonders if some of that same thing is happening in churches all over America, where churches that have been trusted with the good news of the gospel that brings salvation. This is not going to work here. Churches that have been trusted with the good news of the gospel that brings salvation have diluted it to the point where it doesn't really save, it doesn't really matter anymore. They've watered down the Bible and they've kind of softened Scripture. The Bible talks to us again and again as a church about the importance of watching out for false teachers. In the city of Corinth, there were these teachers that were saying that the spiritual body and the physical body were separate entities. For them, the application looked like this. You could be a Christian and follow Jesus, and you could still do whatever you wanted to outside of church. Those two parts were different. They were separate. Your spiritual self and your physical self. And we still have that same type of false teaching today. You can be a Christian and still do whatever you want with your body. Or maybe it looks like this. You can follow Jesus, but that doesn't need to impact your financial decisions. You can be a Christian, but you need to keep that separate from your political views. All these things are false teaching. They were struggling with it then when Paul's writing this letter, and we're struggling with it today in the churches. Before we get into 1 Corinthians 15, I wanted to talk about some of the false teachers that we come in contact with. They're described as wolves that make their way into the flocks today. First is a person you can call them the legislator. The legislator is always coming up with new rules and new laws that have to be followed. They're not found in the Bible, but they're saying they're mandatory if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. Now, in the first century, these false teachers were known as Judaizers. They were convincing because they would say things like, you need to follow Jesus, you need to love Jesus, but they wouldn't stop there. They would say, you also need to be circumcised to be a Christian. You need to honor this day of the week. You can't eat certain foods. So be careful whenever you're listening to a preacher or a teacher who says it's Jesus plus something else, especially some rule that's not even found in Scripture. Here's another false teacher, the motivational speaker. when you listen to their preaching, you're inspired and you're entertained and you feel empowered. But if you step back and look at the message they delivered, it really is more of a self-help message. This message, instead of being legalistic doctrine, is a humanistic doctrine. It puts the emphasis on what you can do and what you can accomplish on your own, what we're able to accomplish. Another false teacher is a superstar. This is the guy who seems to constantly be upstaging Jesus. When you're done listening to their sermon, you feel like you know more about him than you do about Christ. They seem to always be the hero of their own illustrations. They're the ones who are always sharing their faith or serving the homeless or saving orphans from a burning building. They're always the hero. Another false teacher we have today is what you can call the salesman. And many preachers and teachers fit into this description, and they're well-intentioned. They want people to come to Jesus. They want people to be part of the church. And in an effort to get people, they say things that people want to hear. The Bible says that there will be teachers who say what itching ears want to hear. That's what these preachers do. They present the parts of the gospel and the Bible that are most appealing to people. And they sometimes slip into the health and wealth idea of false teaching. It says, if you just follow Jesus, all your problems are solved. Your bills will get paid, you'll be wealthy, you'll be healthy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer pointed out that the cross pretty much puts an end to the equation that Christianity equals comfort and security. You have to be careful with preachers who, instead of promising you a cross to carry, promise you a new car to drive, or a bigger house to live in, or in-laws to get along with. That is false teaching, not just the in-laws. So there are these salesman-type preachers, and oftentimes they mean well enough. They have the right intentions. But they get into a church, and they feel this pressure to grow, and they start to gauge success not by their faithfulness to preach and teach God's word, but by the growth of the church. So sermons get sanitized, and scripture gets edited, and they speak the truth, but they only say about 90% of the truth, which can actually be a lie. It's the truth, but it's presented in such a way that it's not really the truth. Some people teach in a way that Jesus offers everything and requires absolutely nothing. Be wary of preachers who don't use words like sinner and repent and surrender and holiness, commitment and hell. So those are all the false teachers. Not all the false teachers. Those are the ones you run into today. I was on YouTube the other day looking at videos and found one titled 10 Ways to Tell If a Rolex is Real or a Fake. Now I'm kind of a watch nut, so I watched this video and a few others and probably waste more time than I needed to. But I realized that people trying to figure out fake Rolexes or real Rolexes, we have to do the same thing in the church. People are constantly asking themselves what is real, what is best, what is right. We need to be doing the same thing in the church. So we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 15:1-11. And we're going to move quick, but we're going to stop and look at some different words and then ask 10 questions. Now don't freak out. I'm not going to do 5 minutes on each question, okay? So you'll be all right. But it's a way to identify if the message you're hearing from church or from your teachers or from a Bible study or devotional is really a pure message. Verse 1 starts off this way. It says, now brothers, and the word you need to underline there is brothers. It's used throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And sometimes if you grew up in the church, you've heard members of the church refer to one another as brothers and sisters. If you didn't grow up in the church, it probably sounds a little bit creepy. But all that term means is that there's a relationship within the church that is especially close because it's based on a common commitment to Jesus Christ. That is a question that needs to be asked of every church. Is fellowship based on a common commitment to Jesus Christ and his word? You see, there are some churches that pride themselves on allowing anyone to become a member of their fellowship. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't really matter what your lifestyle is. But a doctrinally pure church says there are certain essentials that you must ascribe to. And there is a lifestyle that you must agree to as the Bible teaches. There needs to be fellowship based on a common commitment to Christ. When you become a member of this church, it is required that you agree to some of the essentials of Scripture and living your life accordingly. Paul continues in verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." The word here, I'll pull your attention, is remind. That question that needs to be asked is there a continued emphasis on the essentials? Paul does this throughout every letter he writes. It's not an accident that when you come to church here, sometimes you feel like we're talking about the same things over and over. That's because we are. That's because they're important. Paul talks in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "I sought to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." Now, obviously, Paul talked to the church about other things, but everything was based on that foundation of Jesus Christ. There has to be this continual emphasis on the essentials, the things that make us distinct as Christians. There's a law in cognitive psychology called the law of exposure. The law of exposure states that your mind absorbs and then reflects whatever it is exposed to the most. Norman Vincent Peale defined preaching this way. He said, "It is reminding people over and over, and then reminding them again, what is most important in life." There has to be a continual emphasis on the essentials of the faith. Paul says next, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." The phrase here, "taken your stand," it reveals that doctrinal purity is not just about information being taught. It doesn't just engage the mind, but it engages the heart and it engages the will, and it calls you to stand for something. So a third question needs to be asked is, does this message challenge me personally? The Bible says of itself that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is able to penetrate between soul and spirit, and it should impact us in a personal way. There is something wrong with the preaching and teaching if you are continually walking away unchallenged in your life. If you're struggling with pride, this should be a place where you come in and you're confronted with the need to live a life of humility. What we struggle with daily should be met here with a challenge to stand for something else. The goal of a doctrinally pure preacher is not to transfer information, but to bring about transformation. Doctrinal purity does more than call us to learn. It's more than loading our heads with facts. It calls us to change. Paul says in verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you." What I want you to pay attention to is the word gospel, because it means simply good news. And the question that should be asked, is the message you're hearing presented as good news? Church should be a place where we celebrate God's grace in our lives. We could do nothing to save ourselves but through the sacrifice of Jesus. There is something wrong if the preacher is constantly pounding on the pulpit, yelling at you and pointing a finger. It's the gospel. It's good news, and it should be presented that way. Verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Hold firmly in that passage brings up question number 5. Is the call of the message to not just believe, but to follow? Doctrinal purity does more than just call someone to listen and believe. It calls them to respond and to follow. Imagine you go to a doctor and you've been having chest pains and the blood work comes back and your cholesterol is like 400. That's really high, in case you didn't know. You find out that you have clogged arteries and you're in danger of having a heart attack. So the doctor sits you down and he just kind of explains to you, you know, how all this whole thing's working. He says, you know, your arteries are really just blood vessels that carry blood rich in oxygen throughout your body. But you have this plaque that builds up. As a result, the blood is restricted. It increases the likelihood of you having a stroke or a heart attack. And you learn a lot and you're taking notes and you're writing it in your little book. Maybe you're filling in blanks. Who knows? And you're learning a lot, and that's great. But the test comes a month later or a year later. Are you eating a diet lower in saturated fats? Are you exercising regularly? Have you quit smoking? In other words, has anything changed? All that information you took in, did it have an effect? Did it change your life? It's not just about delivering information. It's not just about everyone believing something. It's about following. And what we hear and talk about on the weekend should impact what's happening to us throughout the rest of the week. Paul says in verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you." The important phrase in there is, "what I received." The question that needs to be asked is the message delivered by a genuine and authentic messenger? Paul says this about himself, "I received it, the message I received." And it's important for the preacher and the teacher to always receive it first. Always be the one who is first convicted. To always be the one who first repents. Eugene Peterson said, "Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they are out to rip you off some way or other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say." That practiced sincerity is what you have to watch out for. It's who preachers are that really matters, not what really comes out of our mouths. That's why Paul continually, as he preaches and teaches and he writes the Word of God, gives us windows into his own personal life. And he describes how his life has changed, how he has been impacted, and how the gospel has changed him. See, otherwise, it's like going to a car lot to buy a car. And the salesman goes on and on about the reasons why you should buy an American-made car. And you're convinced. And you're convicted. You're convinced. And you're signing your name on the dotted line, and out of the corner of your eye, you see your salesman driving away in a Toyota. Not even a Toyota made in the U.S. Or you go to a restaurant, and the server talks to you about the day's specials. On and on they go about how great this special is. And when he's done, you say, is it really filling? And he says, well, I haven't actually had it. Be careful of preachers like this who talk about patience and then yell at their wife and kids, who talk about serving, but you never see them volunteer, who talk about generosity, but they never give. Paul says it needs to come from a genuine and authentic messenger. Listen, I pray constantly, and one of my commitments to you is that I never get up here and give you a message that I haven't actually been confronted with myself. Believe me, most of the time I'm writing this stuff and I think I'm writing it for you. And I get up here and as I'm speaking it, it's hitting me too. Believe me, this hits me before it hits you. Paul says in verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." First importance. If we're putting these questions in order of priority, this would be at the top of the list. Here's the question you ask. Is the primary focus consistently on Jesus Christ? Now, if you've been coming to church here for a while, that might seem unnecessary. I mean, I would hope it's obvious. Of course the focus is Christ. But I'm telling you, in many churches, there is a growing trend that God is talked about a lot, but Jesus is rarely mentioned. Paul says this has got to be of first importance. And then he gives them the message again, starting in verse 5. It says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." By that, Paul means he didn't follow Jesus around during his earthly ministry. But Jesus made this special guest appearance in his life on the road to Damascus so that Paul could be called an apostle. Paul says it's all about Jesus. That is of first importance. The next phrase appears in verse 5 and in verse 6, both the phrase "according to the Scriptures." The question that must always be asked is the message based on the Bible? There should never, in my notes I said, there should not ever be an exception to this. I don't know if that's proper English, but it seems to say it the right way. There should not ever be a question of that. Every sermon that is delivered should have as its foundation the Word of God. Without the Word of God as our foundation, we have nothing worthwhile to say, and you're wasting your time. I went to a conference, this is 3 or 4 years ago, and the guest speaker got up there and he says, you know, I was praying for the last 3 or 4 days, you know, what I was going to say to you tonight. And then he went on for the next 30 minutes just rambling. And he got to the end, he's like, and God just never told me what I was supposed to say to you. I don't even know what you say to that when somebody does that. I mean, there's a red or blue book in front of you with all kinds of things to say. He could have got up there and read a passage and been better off than what he did, but anyway. There's a pillar of the Reformation that we looked at a few weeks ago called Sole Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Another pillar, there are five of the Reformation. Another pillar of the Reformation is Sola Scriptura, which simply means that Scripture is our ultimate authority. It doesn't mean it's our only authority. There are other sources of truth, but it is our ultimate authority. It is the truth by which all other truths are gauged and is what we stand on as a church. There's a passage that is read at just about all pastoral ordinations. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Paul says to Timothy, you preach the word, and that should be the commitment of every one of us. It may be uncomfortable, but we have to preach it. It may not be popular, and I understand that, but you still have to preach the word. It's definitely not politically, there's nothing politically correct about anything in the Bible. The day is coming, would be my guess, that free speech will be redefined. And it's going to be illegal to preach certain passages of the Word of God. If you go to Canada, there's certain parts of the Bible, if you preach those passages in a church, you'll be arrested. We have to stick with the Bible. Without this book, we have nothing to say. It is the inspired Word of God. It can supernaturally speak into our lives like nothing else can. So the question that you must always ask is the message based on the Bible? Here's what Paul says next. For I am the least of the apostles. That's one of the most important phrases, the least of the apostles. Because here's the question. Is the message taught with a spirit of humility and brokenness? Beware of preachers who don't realize how sinful they are. Paul calls himself the worst of all sinners. Be careful of preachers who think they're doing God a favor by preaching and teaching, because it's really all about God's grace. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. This is what you believed. In other words, this is pure doctrine. And the phrase most important is here, the grace of God. The question you ask is, does it all come down to grace? Because it's all about God's grace. It's all about God's grace. C.S. Lewis talks about going to a British conference on comparative religions. And there was this breakout session that he wasn't a part of when it started, where they were talking about whether or not Christianity had any uniqueness to it at all. Now, this is like 1950s. Someone said, well, what about the incarnation of God coming to earth as man? Well, there are other religions that claim an incarnation. And someone said, well, what about the resurrection? Is that unique to Christianity? No, there are other religions that claim a resurrection. So they're just going back and forth. Is there really anything unique about the Christian faith? And that's when Lewis walked in. And he said, what are y'all arguing about? He says, we're trying to figure out if there's anything unique about the Christian faith. C.S. Lewis laughed and he said, that's easy, it's grace. No other religion teaches the God of grace, where his love is unconditional and his gift of salvation is free through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the question, as we finish up here, is, have we responded to the true doctrine? I looked at that list of 10 ways to identify a genuine Rolex, and there was one question that wasn't on the list. And it seems to be the most telling. How much did it cost? Because if you bought a Rolex off on the street in New York City for $50, it's not real. So how much something costs says a lot about its authenticity. Maybe this is the most important question to ask of the church. How much did it cost? Because a little over 2,000 years ago, the only perfect man, a little less than 2,000 years ago, the only perfect man to ever walk the face of the earth was nailed to a cross and died a horrible death while being mocked by the very people he came to serve. That was the cost of your salvation. That is what it cost Jesus Christ. But here's the question I want you to think about. What did that salvation cost you? When you became a Christian, or in the time that you've been a Christian, what does it cost you? When you responded to the call of Jesus Christ on your life, did it cost you anything? Because if all you did was raise a hand, pray a prayer, or walk an aisle, but you never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then it's not real. The difference between real and fake is simple. The fake doctrine, the fake faith allows you to live two different lives. The Christian life you claim on Sunday and the life you live the other 6 days of the week. The real thing is different. Genuine faith says pick up a cross and follow. That's an important question as we talk about the gospel. When you responded, did it cost you anything? All you did was raise a hand, sign a card, walk an aisle, but you never surrendered your life to Jesus, then maybe it's time for you to respond to the true gospel, a gospel that calls you to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful for the message of Paul in 1 Corinthians that calls us to examine not just ourselves and our motives, but to examine what we really believe and what's truly important. Because it's not important the rituals we practice, it's not important what day we worship. It's not important whether or not you come to Sunday school. It's important whether Jesus Christ has transformed your life. Everything else falls into place after that. Help us to continually examine ourselves and ask ourselves the tough questions, to stay on the narrow path, the path of salvation, and to share that good news. Share that good news with others. All this we pray in Jesus' name.